Matthew 22. Okay, so there are a few things that just kind of are constantly on my mind for at least as long as I have been a believer, and that's one of them is religious inoculation, meaning that you've prayed a prayer, you've been baptized, you've become a member of a church, you're here most of the time, and yet there is little to no evidence of conversion in your life. Another would be the lack of response that I get when I invite people to church, to small groups, other things. That just concerns me, because I think if you're constantly saying no to the invitations of God, whether that comes through his church or even from him directly, that could very well be an indicator that you're just constantly saying no to God when he asks you to repent and believe in him. So that is a concern of mine. This parable we're talking about today addresses the heart, your desires of the heart, as well as the responses that come from that heart. So Matthew 22, this is the parable of the wedding feast, verse 1. And we're just going to read the whole thing, then we're going to come back to some things. So verse 1, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned down their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this is the parable of the wedding feast. We're going to cover some things that, again, address the heart and the responses that come out of that heart. I want to start at the beginning, and Tex, if you wouldn't mind putting up that image that helps us understand what a parable is. Usually we hear of the word parable. I want you to understand exactly what he means there. In Greek, the word for parable is a compound of two different words. One of them means to put. The other one means alongside of. So a parable is an earthly story that is put alongside of a spiritual truth so you can see their parallel realities. And as you can see here, I had a friend help me with this because I could not do it this well, but you see that yellow, what's commonly known as a bell curve? Well, that in geometry is called a parabola. And what that means is you have one line with a mirror opposite line that exactly mirrors the first line. So a parable is an earthly story that is mirrored with a spiritual truth. This parable that we're reading today, Jesus is telling an earthly story that has a spiritual truth along with it. And one side note, when you're reading parables in the Bible, I don't think it's necessary that you try to find every mirror possibility with everything that you read in the parable. I don't think they're meant to be read that way. They are meant to show a general contrast, again, between an earthly picture and a spiritual one. So there's that. Thank you, Tex. Verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So many of you have been married or have gone to a wedding or will go to a wedding at some point in your life. I remember my wedding like it was yesterday. And I remember my bride. I remember everyone there. We sent out about 75 invitations, and we got about 300 responses. So our food just went like that. It was gone. We did our best to prepare, but we couldn't prepare for that. But it was amazing to see all those people there, a lot of people I grew up with. And it's funny, I have a note here, my work versus her work. The only real work I did was to make sure I fit in the tux and show up at the right time. And she was up till like midnight or 2 in the morning, even the night before, up there at the church preparing and getting everything ready, making sure the centerpieces are centered and everything's there that she wants. So she did all the work, essentially. Of course, her mom helped out, my mom, sisters, friends, and they all got that ready. So in verse 2, it says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So in this story, it is the king that's preparing everything. He's getting it all ready. Verse 3, it says, and he sent out his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding, but they would not come. Now notice that they didn't do anything to earn an invite. There was nothing that says you have to meet this criteria. You don't have to get a golden ticket to be invited to the wedding. Just you are invited. But look at the last part of that verse. It says they would not come. And the word it uses there indicates a will, a wish, or a desire. Okay, so picture your favorite person on earth right now that you would love to meet, whoever that is. Maybe it's George Foreman, like it is for me. I would love to meet George Foreman. And I would love for him to invite me over and cook me a meal on his George Foreman grill. That would be pretty amazing. And then he could send me home with one that's been signed by him. Wow, we could talk boxing and that would just be pretty amazing. So who is your favorite person? Think of that. And now imagine if George Foreman calls me, says, hey, Greg, I want to invite you over. I'm going to send you home with a signed George Foreman grill. It's going to be amazing. You can meet my 8 sons who are all named George, and it's going to be a good time. And I just respond with, that would be pretty insulting, wouldn't it? Well, imagine someone maybe higher in rank or power, a governor, a military general, a president, a king, a prince of some country, and they invite you, and you just kind of respond, not really that interested. What does verse 3 say? It says they would not come. It does not say they could not come. They just didn't have any desire to come to the king's wedding feast. Psalm 73:25 says this, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So just put real plainly, what do you want in life? What do you really want? What are those things that you really want that you haven't even really just said, but deep down you know you want it? What's that one thing that if you had it, it makes you happy? What do you want? Is it God? Is it things? Is it something that God provides but not God himself? John 3:19 says, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They love darkness. They hate the light. Let me ask you this. Do you turn down God's invitations to you, but yet say yes to all the things that God hates? How are you responding now? How you respond now is an indicator of how you will respond later. Verse 4. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So he has more details here. He's given a second invitation, despite their initial response of apathy, pretty much. And listen, he's still inviting them. No payment, no having to prove yourself, no saying, well, you ignored me last time, so now you're going to have to pay some apathetic fee to get into the wedding, whatever it is. There's no strings attached. There's no waiting period. Just come. Everything is prepared and nothing is held back. Nothing is held back. Okay, when I talk about the wedding for my wife and I, it was at a church. It was nothing glamorous. It was special, but it's not like we had a ton of money to just make everything just wow factors all over the place. I heard of a Jewish man who threw a party for his son's bar mitzvah at 13. He rented out an entire hotel for him and his family and just went all out for this young man's bar mitzvah. We didn't do something like that, but it was still very special. And what I'm saying is this, of all of our best human efforts to make the wedding special, is God not all-powerful? Is he not omnipresent everywhere? Is there anything in your heart that thinks that heaven is just going to be a little disappointing? John 14:2-3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven will not be disappointing. It will be God himself preparing a place for us, someone that has all the power in the world, and it's not going to be disappointing. When my wife and I first got married, I wanted to surprise her with a dinner, and I have no experience cooking growing up. I don't even do that good of a job at toast. And so what I decided to do was, when my wife came home, I wanted the dinner to be ready. And so me, with all my culinary skills, decided I'm going to cook her crab linguine Alfredo. And as you can probably guess, that didn't go over very well. My standard for food back then was, can I eat it? And so I thought it was okay. And I ate it, and she just kindly told me that she's going to take care of dinner from now on. So that was my best human effort at preparing a meal. God, heaven will not be disappointing. There is someone preparing a place for those who believe in Jesus, and he will not do a bad job. He will not fail. Verse 5, it says, but they paid no attention. One went off to his farm, another to his business. And the word just means they were careless. They were neglectful. They had no regard. They thought light of it. In other words, they just didn't care. And then if you read Luke 14, in a similar story, it says they all began to make excuses. They refused it. They declined it. They shunned it. They avoided it. One bought some land. One bought some cows. One said he just got married. They just didn't care. The king says, I've given you one invitation, you didn't care. I've given you a second invitation, you still don't care. What does 1 Peter 5:7 say? Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. So we know that's true. The question is, do you care for him? Or do you just want the things that God gives? Do you want to be surrounded by God's people because there are benefits to that, but you really want no part of God himself? We all have smartphones today, I'm assuming. No one's using a pager anymore. When you see someone call you, sometimes you know who it is. Their name pops up. Sometimes you don't know who it is. And let's be honest, sometimes you've gotten a call, you know who it is, and you say, nope, the voicemail, and you hang up. Be honest, you've done it. Maybe you've done it to me, I don't know. But you've also gotten a call from a number that you don't know. And you say, this is probably someone trying to sell me something. I don't want to deal with that right now, voicemail. With that analogy, when God calls on you and you know who it is, how do you respond? Do you say, no, not, it's not a good time to talk, God. It's not a good time. I'm too busy right now. You call on me at the most inconvenient times. Try back later. You see, we want God to be on the hook 24/7. If I need you at 2 in the morning, God, I want you to be there. And I want you to be attentive to my needs. God's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He has absolutely no problem meeting the needs of everyone in here and all over the world. But how about when God calls on you? Are you ready? Do you have a heart that says, no matter when or where, when you call, I will answer? Let me ask you this. First, when I talk about the other passage that says everyone made excuses, what is an excuse? It's an attempt to release yourself from responsibility. What has God called you to do that you are making excuses on right now? What has God called you to do? And let me just tell you, whatever he has called you to do, the first call he ever places on your life is to come to him, to repent of your sins, to place your faith in Jesus. That's the first call he ever places on your life. Have you answered that call? What excuses do you have right now that you think is going to change God's mind on judgment day? You see, we will all stand before him. And you know what? You can give me excuses. You can give other people excuses, your boss, your parents, whatever. You can give excuses for all those kind of things. And you may be able to get by with it because they're not omniscient. Every single one of you is missing pieces of information about someone else. We don't have full knowledge. God does not have that problem. And so, what excuse is there that you think is going to make God say, oh, yes, you're excused. I'm sorry. Just not going to happen. Continuing, verse 6, it says, so before we have servants that just ignored it. They went away. They didn't care. Verse 6, while the rest sees his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees, to the religious people that supposedly are supposed to know what they're talking about during that day. And if you back up one chapter, Matthew 21:45, it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So they knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. Maybe today you perceive this parable as talking about you. You've been invited. What is your response? Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So this tells us there is no such thing as fence riding when it comes to your response to the gospel. There is a yes and a no. There is a yes saying, yes, I will respond to the gospel. I will repent of my sins. I will believe that Jesus lived the life that I could never live, that he died the death that I deserve, that he rose again, and I'm placing all my faith in him. That's the yes response. The no response could be flat out no. It could be indifference. It could be not answering. And all of that grieves God, and that's very bad. So like I said, there's no middle road. There's no indifference. There's no just not caring. There's no going through the motions. And in fact, indifference, going through the motions, not responding, putting it off, is under the same category as screaming no in God's face. You are either with him or you are against him. In verse 7, it says, the king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What does this tell us? God is not stoic about our response to him. God's not reactional, and meaning that he somehow learns something and just simply reacts to it, but he does have an emotional asset to him. God has a personality. Don't we believe that there is one God in three persons? We believe that. So there are three persons. They each have a personality. They each have emotion. That's why you and I have emotion, because we're made in his image. Listen to this. Luke 15:7 says, this is Jesus talking, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who need no repentance. Joy in heaven. So God feels joy when you repent and believe. Psalm 7:11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So he is also angry. How do you respond to knowing that God is angry every day? I think if you see what is going on in the world, you should know that it is absolutely right for God to be angry every day. But it does bring him joy, and there is more joy in heaven than any of that when one person repents. So you can bring joy to God. How about you? So we know God's responses, his emotional feelings about what you do. What about you? Are you stoic about God's invitations? He's inviting you. How do you feel? Now, let me tell you this. I have learned, and I continue to learn, I have a feeling that I will have to just keep learning this for the rest of my life, that the best I can do is share the message. That's the best I can do. The responsibility for how they respond lies with God alone. Otherwise, I have to resort to emotional manipulation or something like that, force and trick people into doing things, which I'm not going to do. But changing a heart rests with God alone. It's your responsibility to share the message. Okay, now, so I've said that. That is 100% true. But let me read you Romans 9, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul speaking. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. So he has continual sorrow, unceasing anguish in his heart, and he wishes that he was cut off from Christ. That's very, very strong language. Does anyone else know about the sovereignty of God more than the Apostle Paul here? He knows of it better than anyone, and yet he is concerned and feels strongly about the response that people are giving. So when you share your faith, of course God is responsible for the results. But do you have a grievance, and does it hurt your heart when people say no? Don't try to hide behind the sovereignty of God and not feel anything. That's not right. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Basically, they said no. They took no notice of the invitation. They were not fit for the wedding feast. They weren't worthy of what God was doing. You've often heard the phrase, "Actions speak louder than words." What do your words say, and what do your actions say? There's a disconnect too many times, unfortunately. We say one thing, we do another. I have seen this actually very ugly situations recently, some with coworkers and some not, but they will make one confession with their mouth, and they will do the exact opposite with their actions. That is extremely concerning. What does the Bible say? Out of the heart flows everything you say. So that means whatever comes out didn't just come out of nowhere. It came from a heart that believes those things. Listen to this. Jesus says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So there is no such thing as just saying the words, "Oh yes, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus," and then not following him the rest of your life. There is no such thing as that. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. Listen to this, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also." What do you treasure? What is just so valuable to you? What does your bank account say that you really treasure? Maybe I think more revealingly, what does your calendar say you really treasure? What do you make time for? And then what do you not make time for? And then everything else fills it up and you just don't have time for it. What is God calling you to that you're just not budgeting your time for? Where's your treasure? In verse 9, "Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So they found everyone bad and good. This just basically means their outer character as was perceived by society. Maybe they were religious and held tightly to the law. Maybe they constantly broke it, but yet were religious. Maybe they were irreligious and they were considered generally good people. Or maybe they did not believe in God at all and they were just living it up week to week at everyone else's expense. So they found everyone, brought them to the feast. Verse 11, "But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." Remember the last wedding you've been to, or whatever that was, whether that was your own, whether that was someone else's, or think of this the next time you go to a wedding. The bride's there. She's got her gown on. The bride's maids are there. They have their dress on. The groom is there. He's wearing whatever. The groomsmen are, they're just not, their dress is not as important that day, but you get the point. They're wearing their stuff. Your pastor's there, someone officiating the wedding. You have the attendants. Everyone knows sort of how people dress at wedding. There's some that are more casual, some that are more formal. It's all kind of preference and tradition, whatever. But I'm bringing that up for this point. Imagine someone showing up at the wedding that's wearing something completely inappropriate for a wedding. I don't want to give a detail. I just want your mind to kind of run with that a little bit. Imagine someone showing up that wears something that's just totally out of place for a wedding. That's what's happened here. So the king comes in. He sees someone there who does not have a wedding garment. he's out of place. Verse 12, and it says, "And the king said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And that man was speechless." So he points him out. You know, like I said, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual reality. What is our default outfit before God? What do we bring to him? Isaiah 64:6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All of our righteous deeds. All of our righteous deeds. Not all your worst. Your worst is much worse than this. All your righteous deeds. This basically means this. You, on your best day, with your best motive, your best intention, at your very best moment, at your very best second, the best you bring to God is a polluted garment. And not to be crass or crude, but when it says polluted garment, what that means is that is the rag that women would use during their menstruation. So all of your righteousness is a polluted garment. That is the best you bring to God in your own efforts. Now, what is the outfit God has for us? Romans 3:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? What does that mean? You put on the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in him, by placing your faith in him. And you put him on. Listen to this. This is beautiful. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. Like a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. So God's outfit for us is the righteousness of Christ that completely covers us. What does the Bible say elsewhere? For God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and that is the gospel, the good news for us, that you and I are completely hopeless without God, without the gospel. But with the gospel, we are completely clothed differently. And we can stand before God without shame, without fear. But look, the king noticed this man. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Like I said, no one in here is omniscient. You're all missing bits and pieces of information about me, about the person sitting next to you, about your spouse, about everyone else. But God is not. So when you stand before God, there will be nothing that you can hide. There will be nothing that somehow slips God's mind. Romans 13:14 says this. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong. Romans 3:19. But we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable before God. There is nothing that you can say that would ever get you out of that. God will lay out the law and it will stop your mouth. You'll have nothing to say. You can talk your way out of things now. You will not be able to do that on Judgment Day. Verse 13. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Bind him hand and foot. That basically means he is utterly helpless to avoid the punishment that is coming. He can't run away. He can't fight it off. And what does it say? Cast him into the outer darkness. This is contrasted with a wedding feast that would be well lit. When, if you've ever been in a wedding or if you've ever seen one, and the pastor says, "You may now kiss the bride," you better be able to see her or you'll miss. The whole point is the wedding feast is supposed to be well lit. But this is outer darkness. It's said elsewhere that this is a fiery furnace. Jude 1 says this is a place that lasts forever. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So this brings up something that I want to teach you because you should learn it. We talk about hell. Is God present or absent in hell? Let's let the Bible answer. Revelation 14:10-11 says this, that he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Here it is. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So Revelation 14 says that the Lamb is present in outer darkness, in hell. The word it uses there is enopion, and it means in the presence of. It indicates a proximity. So there's a closeness there. So yes, but here's another answer the Bible gives that I think helps us a little bit. And it's that God's goodness and favor is completely absent in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Here it is, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is another word that is used here. It's actually two words, apoprosopon, and it means away from the face. So the Lamb is there because God is omnipresent, but his back is turned. His face, his goodness, his mercy is not there. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But when God turns his back, there is no joy there. There's no pleasures forevermore. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world, speaking of you. So what this tells us is that there is not a single person who places their faith in Jesus that winds up in hell. It does not exist, at least according to the Bible, and I trust it. Hell will be 100% occupied with those who have rejected the gospel. And it says there will be weeping. I think everyone in here knows the difference between good tears and bad tears. There will only be bad tears in hell. Continual sorrow, unending depression, remorse, regret, a place of loss with no chance of recovery, a place that is hopeless with no chance of comfort. For those who believe in Jesus, the opposite is true. It says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. There will be no mourning. There will be no crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So heaven will be a place where things are made right. All the wrong that's going on now just will be made right and does not exist. Those things are gone. But in hell, there's tears with no one to wipe them away. There's just continual death and its effects. There's continual mourning and crying, continual pain. The former things don't pass away. They're just always there, and they always remain broken. And it says there are gnashing. There's gnashing of teeth. Have you ever hit your thumb on something or stubbed your toe? What's the first thing you do? You immediately grit your teeth. There's pain. There's also anger. Have you ever been so angry that all you can do is clench your teeth? Hell is a place of pain and anger. Can you imagine? You know, the rich man and Lazarus, have you heard that story? There was a poor man who died, went to heaven. There was a rich man who died and went to hell. And the rich man says, I don't want to be in this place. Go tell all my brothers, don't come here. And the message was, if they didn't believe what's already been said, they won't believe if someone comes back from the dead and tells them. What does that mean? Now is your chance to show your response to God. Now is your chance. And then the chapter finishes out, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. 1 Peter 1 says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In other words, those chosen by God display their obedience to him in this life. This is your chance. How are you responding? You know, I've heard a lot lately that prayer is not enough. Have y'all heard that? Prayer's not enough for this. Oh, you can do it. Yeah, thank you for your prayers, but that's not enough. Have y'all heard that? I've heard it. look, as Christians, we should be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. We should be able to pray and take action. I think there's actually no such thing as a genuine Christian who prays about something and that's just, you can't do anything else. What does James, the book of James say? If you come across someone that's hungry and you say, oh, be warmed and filled, in other words, God bless you, and you don't give them food, what good is that? You haven't done them any good. The whole point of that is you can pray and ask God to do his work. You can also take action yourself. I think that's what he expects of us. In other words, how are you responding now? I think you can get a glimpse of how you're responding. If you want to know a secret about your own heart, look at your actions. Are you constantly saying no, turning away, saying it's just not a good time, God? That's a very dangerous thing because there will come a day that you do not get to make another response. We read it before. Let's just read it again. This is Revelation 19, 6 through 9. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So that's what I was talking about earlier. A change of the heart inside works its way out. So your righteous deeds are not what clothe you. Your righteous deeds are a response of the fact that you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It says, and the angel said this to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these things are the true words of God. So I ran this by Adam earlier in the week, and I'm just going to quote him pretty much verbatim on this. Listen, he says, the bridegroom already loves the bride, even when she's not in her wedding dress. That is beautiful. Remember when I was talking about our default outfit before God? It's just polluted. It's the best I could do, but it's filthy. So the king, the bridegroom, already loves the bride when she's not in her wedding dress. He loved her even when she was in jeans and a t-shirt. And actually expounding on that, he loved her when she had completely covered herself in filth. And he didn't just love her and say those words and not do anything. He reached down into the muck, grabbed her out, and made her pure. But now the bridegroom sees his bride in a beautiful dress that he has given her, and she's adorned with even that much more beauty. I love that. I remember seeing my bride on wedding day. I don't think I'll ever forget that. She was beautiful. Can you imagine how God sees you, clothed in the righteousness of his Son? Do you think he looks at you and is disappointed? But look, I was talking with Mike Dotson before the last service ended, or after the last service ended, but, you know, there's this just feeling going around, and generally in America, at least right now, that those who believe in God, he's like this benevolent grandfather that's never angry. He's always like just kind of this nice guy. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that I think we saw in this parable. He is a good God. And he loves you. He is also a righteous judge. One day, you will show up before God. What will you be wearing? Will you be wearing the best you've got, the best you could string together? Or will you be wearing the righteousness of Christ? Father, I thank you today that you have brought us all here as a family, that we are able to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would change hearts. I pray that if there's anyone here today that has played church, that has come in their own garments and everything that the best that they could put together, Lord, I pray that you would break their heart and speak to them in a way that I cannot, and maybe a way that someone else even can't. But Lord, that you would break hearts. And Lord, put a fear of you in us, that you require complete righteousness and we cannot come up with that on our own. The only way we can obtain it is by placing our faith in Jesus. Lord, if there is no one, if there is someone here that has not done that today, I pray that they would not leave before they have, that they would accept your invitation to the wedding feast that is to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.